Well, this morning we're continuing our look at the resurrection from the other side. We're reflecting on some post-resurrection appearances of Christ. Last week we thought about the disciples as they met Jesus on the shore and Peter jumping in the water and the guys going to have breakfast with him. So we thought about that, Jesus in his merciful three times extension of grace to Peter and his calling of Peter to go and to feed his sheep. And that was a good time. I enjoyed that Sunday school discussion afterwards as well. Today, just as Paul got a unique vision of the resurrected Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus and therefore says that he's like an apostle untimely born because he met the risen but also ascended Lord Jesus, John in Revelation chapter 1 also gets this grand vision and appearing of the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Christ while he is on the island of Patmos. And the Lord appears to him and tells him to write down what he is about to see and send it off to the churches to challenge them, to encourage them, to inform them for what is about to happen shortly. And that's what the book of Revelation is. It's John now sending this message to these seven churches. And as we've mentioned when we preach through Revelation, the fact that it's seven churches means it's all the church. It's to these seven particular churches, no doubt, because we get seven specific and particular letters in chapters 2 and 3. But because it's seven, the symbolic communication is through those churches. It is for all the church, and hence we read it in our canon. John writes this letter to a church that is about to go through the very things that Daniel is witnessing in his dreaded vision there in chapter 7, which was our Old Testament reading today. Daniel gets this vision. He can't really make sense of it. All he knows is that his soul is troubled. He's very bothered. Even at the end of it, when he kind of gets that angelic interpretation, still he's pondering these things and he's very troubled. But we remember, having preached through and gone through Daniel, that Daniel's basically getting historic prophetic vision. He's getting a vision of the seven successive kingdoms that are about to come. You know, the kingdom of the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks, and then finally the iron monster of Rome that is going to be greater and just make all the others pale in its presence and then do great damage. In fact, even overcome the saints. You know, it's going to be a very hard time for the people of God. And John now picks that up. At the end of the book of Daniel, we see a scroll that Daniel is told to write these things on a scroll and seal it up. And Daniel, this is not for you, he says, but for those who will come later. And then in Revelation chapter 5, John, after getting this glorious vision of the throne room of God, looks and in the right hand of him who sits on the throne is a scroll sealed with seven seals, you know, perfectly, fully sealed. And no one is able to open it until we discover, by the help of the elder, this line of tribe of Judah, the lamb slain and standing, he is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals. And as this scroll is opened, we get this vision of Revelation, which was a vision to the church at the time and for all the church, because this moment that is unfolding before the seven churches in Asia Minor is the same era of time that we are in. It is the time between the first and second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is, if you will, the end times. Okay, the end times have come in the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first fruits, if you will, of the end times have come and begun to be born. And therefore, we are living in the same period of time as the seven churches, the end times. And this vision in Revelation is the Lord Jesus Christ peeling back the veil of our senses, right, that we see when we look out at the world, peeling back the veil so we can get an interpretive explanation of the world in which we live. If you think of Revelation that way, it doesn't make everything easy in there, but it does help. That what he's doing is he's peeling back what you see and telling you what it really is. The Roman emperors may look like dignified, you know, statesmen, but in fact they are beasts. You know, Rome is a seven-headed, ten-horned beast. Its culture may look beautiful and attractive and very appealing. In fact, in later in the book, many, many merchants and kings will tether themselves to her, but she's a harlot. It's a whore, you know, that is seducing you and seducing many to give their souls to her and not to the Lamb. So that's what Revelation is doing. It's to a church that is going to have to encounter this beast. And remember in Daniel, you know, it was a scary beast. You got ribs sticking out of the mouths of these beasts. They're given to prevail over the church. It's a rough time. And we know, just because we know our history, that for these seven churches, they are at the front end of what's going to be a very bumpy 250-year ride here until we get to Constantine. And then the beastly powers shift away from Rome, and they pop up other places. And we could find it in the world today where the beastly powers that oppose and even appear to triumph over the church are still active. But in John's day, it was clearly Rome. And the Christians were at the cusp of some pretty severe persecution, where in fact it would even appear that the church was being triumphed over. I mean, when the blood of the martyrs is flowing out of the Colosseum, it's hard to imagine a world in which Christianity thrives and Rome fades away. You would have had a hard time imagining that as you're watching your brothers and sisters thrown to wild beasts, you know. And yet, what Revelation tells you and what Daniel tells you is that time is coming and it's going to require faith. And in fact, it does come. Rome fades away, overrun by barbarians, and Christianity dominates the Roman Empire for the next 1,000 years. It's an incredible and beautiful thing, but you need Revelation to help you with this. You need, if you're standing on the front end, you need Revelation to tell you the story. And it tells you a very hard story. It is going to be very hard for the church. But through that quote-unquote triumph of the beast, the church will in fact prevail. Not in spite of the triumph of the beast, the beast quote-unquote prevailing over the church. It's not in spite of the beast prevailing over the church that the church prevails. It is by way of the beast prevailing over the church that the church prevails over the beast. That's the story. As the great Christian saint said, the church father Tertullian, the blood of the martyrs will be the seed of the church. It's not in spite of the martyrdom the church will grow. No, the blood of the martyrs will be the seed of the church. Where the blood of the martyrs flows, the church will in fact thrive. Okay, so that just to give you the context of the book. And John is writing to a church that is going to suffer. And he himself is already, as he calls it, a brother in these tribulations. John is, after all, exiled. He's on the island of Patmos, which is just off the coast of Turkey, between Turkey and Greece. John is in a penal colony. He is exiled. Now, he's the pastor, basically, of the church of Ephesus. And he's exiled from his people, and he's out there on the island. So he's already partaking in the first early tremors of this persecution that is really going to catch fire in the next couple centuries. And so he writes to them. And as he writes to them, he writes first of this glorious vision. That's what I love about Revelation. There's some very, very hard things in the book, some very unsettling things. But it begins with glory, and it ends with glory. It begins for John with an appearing of the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want us to think about that today. As we think about the risen Lord Christ, the Lord Jesus, I want us to think about this vision of Jesus. When you think about Jesus in your head, if I asked you as a little thought experiment to close your eyes and think about Jesus, what would come to your head? And most of us would see, you know, Jesus as we think of him walking around Judea, you know, kind of a dirty blonde guy with a beard and you know, a white robe. Maybe you see him with children sitting on his lap. Maybe you see him with a lamb over his, you know, a lot of those little pictures we had in our children's Bibles and in many of our churches, you know, and those are fine. They're fine enough images as it goes. Few of us, if asked to think about Jesus, see this, what John gives you in John 1. Almost nobody closes their eyes and sees this. But this is what John sees. And it's an image, it's a vision of not only the resurrected Jesus, but the ascended Jesus. Remember, Jesus has, we're coming to Ascension Sunday shortly, but Jesus is ascending to the Father. Whereupon he is given all authority in heaven and on earth. He is at the Father's right hand. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the one who rules over all the kings. And if you go back and look at the beautiful doxology and introduction that John gives. He says such a thing. So John gets this vision. I want us to think about three things today. I want us to think about the vision. That's the primary bulk of the thing today. The vision. And then secondly, John's response. And then thirdly, the gospel. So let's think about this vision, because this vision, as all of the images in Revelation are, is not a photograph of Jesus, but a vision is an interpretive, if I put it in too many syllables in there, forgive me, an interpretive picture of what is. So a photograph tells you what is, but a vision tells you what it means. Right? A vision is trying to give you meaning through symbols. And this vision of Jesus is a very symbolic and glorious vision. So let's think about it. So our text is starting in verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation. Yes, because he's suffering already, right? The church is going to suffer, but hey, I'm right in there with you. I'm out here on the island of Patmos, right? I, John, your brother and companion in the tribulation, the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, right? He's not just out there because, hey, I broke the speed limit. I'm out here because I'm preaching the gospel, you know? Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Okay, so here we get the word about the Lord's day, why we worship on Sunday. It's the day of resurrection, and that day became known as the Lord's day, right? And the day on which the Christian church worshiped. And what's important for us is that John is, it's not only the Lord's day, but on the Lord's day, John is in the Spirit. And this is just a good Trinitarian thing to think about, right? If you want this vision of Jesus, you only get it in the Spirit. If you are not in the Spirit, Jesus looks like Buddha. Jesus looks like Muhammad. Jesus looks like Gandhi. Jesus looks like any of the civil rights leaders. Jesus just looks like a good moral teacher, right? If you are not in the Spirit, Jesus is a great guy. A lot of wisdom, you know. I'm not going to lay my life down for him, but we should follow him. You know, we should follow him. There's a lot of very good wisdom there. He was a great rabbi. It's only in the Spirit that he looks like this. And therefore, it's important that as we come this morning in the Spirit. The Spirit is the illuminator of Jesus. The Spirit is the one Jesus said will teach you all things concerning me. And so John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, let's just kind of rip through these images. Each one of them is a sermon, but we'll just kind of go through and just say, okay, what are these things telling us about the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ? I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Now, again, this is language in Revelation that the Father is said of the Father and that the Father says. But Jesus is now saying, this one who has the voice of a trumpet is speaking and saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. It's an amazing thing. Think about Thomas's words when he saw the crucified Lord in the upper room. My Lord, my God. Thomas said it. Jesus here affirms it. Now, he's not the first and greatest of all creatures. He is the beginning and he is the end. He's the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches that are in Asia. And then those seven churches that received the letters in chapter 2 and 3. And it's kind of a circular letter. It would have come right across the sea to Turkey, to Ephesus, and then wove up in a clockwise form to each, and would have been read in its entirety to that church and then off to the next church, and so it would go. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. So John turns to see this amazing voice that's overwhelming, and he turns, and what he sees are seven lampstands. Now, at the end of this chapter, we get a little interpretation in chapter 20. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, these are and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. So when he turns and he sees, so there we're given a little interpretive key there. So when he turns to see this and he sees seven lampstands, we know now that what he turns and sees are this symbolic image of the seven churches, right? He, if you will, kind of sees a menorah. And we're told now what that represents. That represents the church. And we know even that to the church at Ephesus, he says, hey, if you don't repent of this, I'm going to take your lampstand away. You are called to be the light of the world. You are called to bear the light of Christ. And if you don't do it, I'm going to take your lampstand away. So these seven lampstands represent the seven churches. So I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw the seven golden lampstands. Again, it represents those seven churches. But again, because it's seven and numbers are so symbolic in Revelation, it is those seven churches. But of course, it is the church, right? It's the entirety of the church. And notice where Jesus is standing. Verse 13, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about his chest with a golden band. This is priestly garb, and John turns to hear this voice, this majestic voice, and he sees the church, and there, standing in the midst of the seven lampstands, tending the lampstands, which is what the priest did when he went into the holy place. He tended the menorah, made sure that there was plenty of oil and so forth to keep the lamps burning. Turns around and he sees the lampstands, the seven churches, and there the great high priest standing in the midst of the seven lampstands, tending to the lamps. He's tending to his church. He is in the midst of his church. Think about the Great Commission. Go make disciples of all nations, right? Baptizing them, teaching them everything I've taught you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And John gets this amazing vision of this because he turns and sees the churches. By the way, churches that he's going to tell us are going to suffer dearly. And there, where is Jesus? Not far off, kind of sending down messages to his churches. But he's right there in the midst of his seven churches, tending to them. In fact, what you get in chapter 2 and 3 with the letters to the seven churches is Jesus the high priest tending to the lamps, trimming the wicks, if you will. Right? Disciplining his church, speaking to his church, warning his church, exhorting his church, encouraging his church, blessing, promising things to them. That's Jesus, the great high priest, tending to the lampstands. Jesus Christ, the risen and ascended Christ, is right here in the midst of this lampstand. He's right here with us, tending to us. So in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like a Son of Man. Now, again, our ears should catch that because we read Daniel 7, and that image comes right out of Daniel 7, where, again, the church is very scary. These four beasts and the one with the 10 horns doing terrible damage to the church. But in that vision, we see the beast conquered and then one like a Son of Man taken up to the right hand of the Father on a cloud and given all authority, and his kingdom will never fade or never perish. And John says, I turned, and there in the midst of the church is not just a priest, it's that priest. It's the victorious Son of Man priest. It's the one who is at the right hand of the Father, who is the King of Kings, who has all authority given to him. That one is my priest who is tending to these lampstands. Verse 14, just kind of working through these different images. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Again, if we go back to Daniel 7, that is language that was true of the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days, we're told, had hair as white as wool. And here we see, just like Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. He takes language that's true of the Father and applies it to himself. Well, here we see that he looks like the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Right now, not only the Ancient of Days has the hair white as wool, Ancient of Days language from Daniel 7, but the Son of Man, the great high priest, also has the head of hair white as wool, right? If you've seen him, you've seen the Father. It's not just Jesus who is in the midst of lampstands. It's God in the midst of the lampstands. It's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the midst of the lampstands who is with us. It's a beautiful image. His eyes were like a flame of fire. We'll see that idea of like he has eyes that can discern. His eyes cut through the darkness. Nothing is hidden from him. Verse 15, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined by the fire. And again, to me, the thought that comes to me is also out of Daniel, because if we think about his feet being in the fire, well, that doesn't that take your mind to Daniel when in the fire is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they also are being persecuted for their standing faithful to God, just like the churches here are going to do. And it costs them dearly. They refuse to bow. Everybody bows when the trumpet blasts, and you have to bow to the statue, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not do it. And so, fine, Nebuchadnezzar is so steamed about this. Get the fire, make it sevenfold. Just you make that thing as hot as you could possibly make it. And they, when they open the thing, even the servants die from the heat. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown in there. And Nebuchadnezzar sits there waiting to see them all burned up. And then he looks and behold, there's a fourth person there. And he says, hey, guys, I thought I told you to throw the three men in there. And they say, yes, sir, captain, sir, we did it, sir. Three men in the fire. He says, well, how come there's four in there? And one of them appears to be like a son of God. And they bring him out and they're not even singed by the fire. Yeah, because again, there is one, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flames will not hurt you. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Right? He is with us in the midst of the fiery furnace. And he is the one who, as our great high priest, has feet that are burnished bronze as if they've been through the fire. And indeed, they have. He is with us even there. Okay, so we've got him in there. And then continuing, his voice was the sound of many waters. And we won't go into this here, but even think of some of the Psalms, right? The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The voice of the Lord is like the rumble of the sea. And then verse 16, and in his right hand, he had seven stars, which we're told later up in the interpretive little key there. These seven stars are the seven angels of the churches. And an angel is a messenger. This might mean like a literal angel that is placed in kind of a sign, like a guardian angel over each church. I tend to think that this angel is the pastor, you know, because again, angel means messenger, but it might not be. It might be an actual angel, so I don't want to say. But the point is, this representative figure of the church, where is he? You got the great high priest in the midst of the seven lampstands, and you got him holding the representatives, the figureheads, if you will, of these churches in his right hand, his hand of power and his hand of authority. In his right hand were the seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And we're going to see that if you go to the end of the book of Revelation, when Jesus comes riding on the white horse to put an end to everything, a double-edged sword is coming out of his mouth and he lays waste to his enemies, right? He is the word that is holy and true, right? He is the very word incarnate. He is the double-edged sword who is going to come with eyes of fire, discerning and judging rightly, even dividing bone and marrow. You know, he is the one who's going to come and judge all things rightly and who will defend his church. And his face was like the sun shining in all its strength. So maybe the reason we don't picture this is because even if you could picture it, you couldn't see it, because it's just so, you know, the brilliance and radiance of his glory would make it even so hard to behold and to see. But here is truly the light of the world that has come in and chases all the darkness away, and who loves and protects his church. Now, isn't that, and boy, I sprinted through that, but each of those is worth contemplating. Each of those images of Jesus Christ, which again, it's not a photograph of Jesus. It's not like when we get to heaven and we see Jesus, he's going to have a big sword coming out of his mouth and he's going to have burning eyes and he's going to, you know, but this is a vision of him that is telling us the truth about who the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ is. And I just think it's a beautiful thing for us as the church of Revelation that is going to endure great hardship. How wonderful to know, before we even get to the vision, which is coming, starting in really the unfolding of this is going to happen in chapter 6. As we get there and go through some very hard and scary things, to know at the outset, he's on my side. He's on my side. I'm with him. So it's a beautiful thing. We were just thinking at school about Psalm 95. It was our Psalm of the week. And in Psalm 95, right, you know, let us bow down before him and so forth. For he is a great God, the God above all gods, you know. And yay, that's wonderful. And then it's so let us bow down and worship him. And then it says for a second, for he is our God and we are the sheep of his pasture. He is a great God, but even more than that, he's our God. Right? Jesus Christ is a great high priest, but even better than that, he's your great high priest. He's right there in the midst of the lampstands for you and with you to see you through unto the end. Okay, so that's the vision. And I just bequeath that to you. Like, take it and meditate on that throughout this week, through the rest of your life. Now, let's think secondly about John's response. It's like we looked at last week in that story of Jesus when he does the fishing, you know, the fishing bit with Peter, you know, and Peter's out there and they're catching nothing, and then he says, well, throw it in over here, and Peter's like, all right, you know, and he does it, and then so many fish he can't handle it. And then again, I love to ask people, okay, so how do you think Peter responded when he turned to Jesus, you know? And without knowing the text, no one would respond. He fell down before Jesus and said, get away from me. Get away from me. I'm a sinful man. But that was Peter's response. And so also here, wow, maybe we should just delight in this picture. Maybe we're crying. Maybe we're just soaking it in, but not John. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. I fell at his feet as dead. And hence our word of exhortation this morning from Isaiah 6, you know, and I attribute this to R.C. Sproul because, you know, if R.C., in my opinion, for me, if R.C. is known for anything, he's known for that, you know, his book on holiness. It was sort of his first book, you know. It was like that in my, when I think of R.C., if I only think of one book that just defines R.C. to me, it'd be Holiness of God. And R.C. loved to talk about the holiness of God. And he spent time on that Isaiah 6 passage and really brought that passage for me to make it just sort of one of the big pillars in the, if I think through my knowledge of the scriptures, Isaiah 6 is just one of those pillar texts for me. Because it just tells the whole story. It tells the story of the holiness of God. He is holy, holy, holy. Right? The angels flying around just in this back and forth to each other. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth is full of your glory. Which, by the way, you get in Revelation chapter 4 as well when we enter into the throne room. This is the song sung to God. You are holy. And so you get this image and you get the thresholds trembling and you get the smoke filling the temple and the train of his robe is filling the temple. And wow. And there's Isaiah, the prophet. The prophet who gets this vision. And what does he do? Bask in it and delight in it. It's a delightful image. But that's not what he does. He's flattened. He's undone. He calls down curses on himself. Woe to me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of, I am so unclean. And so even John here, when he sees his vision, has that Peter-like reaction in Luke 5, right? He has that Isaiah response, or even the response of Jacob, you know, when he gets his vision in Genesis, when he gets the ladder to heaven, you know, and he wakes up and immediately he begins to tremble and he says, oh my goodness, I'm on holy ground. You know, or Moses, when he encounters God at the burning bush, you know, and it's not these warm, fuzzy feelings. It's like terror, you know, as he finds himself in the presence of God. That's because you and I are sinners. We're sinners. It's like we're gasoline and God is fire. And when they meet, it's not good for gasoline. Right? Gasoline gets consumed by the consuming fire. And we know that. And so when we encounter this great vision of glory, it just all of a sudden, all the nooks and crannies of our sin, which we can kind of do, we do a great job at hiding. I certainly hide a lot from you. But you know what? I also hide a lot from me. There's a lot of crap in my life that I don't want to even talk about. Right? I don't want to look at. I don't want to have to think about these things. And so we cover it up. But then when you encounter God, there's nowhere to hide. Every nook and cranny is revealed in the light of his holiness. And that's why Isaiah says, I'm coming apart at the seams, literally. Because now there's nowhere to hide here. And John, I think, encounters us. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. So I think there's an opportunity for us to reflect. I ask how many of us would see this vision of Jesus. Okay, none of us. But maybe here's another question we can ask is, how many of us have fallen at his feet as dead? You know, because if we don't, if we've never had that that experience, then I think it speaks to the fact that perhaps we haven't met him, you know. You don't have the Isaiah 6 experience and just kind of blow it off. You don't have this and, you know, kind of say, oh, it's nice to meet you. Like, you have this, sin is exposed, and it's a... So what does it mean to fall at his feet dead? I think to have that painful awareness of our own sin. So we got the vision, we've got the response, and then let's conclude with the gospel. Because as maybe unsettling as it is to think about seeing this grand image of Jesus or Isaiah and then falling dead, just like with Isaiah, so also here with John, it doesn't end there. God doesn't say, that's right. You know, he doesn't say, now stay down, you creep. You know, every right to do that because you are a sinner. You're right, you're undone. And now watch what I'm going to do to you. You know, that's all deserved. But in neither text does that happen. In both texts, God, who is rich in mercy, extends that mercy to his broken, undone, sinful servant. To Isaiah, we know the seraphim goes and grabs a coal off the altar and brings it and places it upon his lips. Here we don't get that image, but frankly, we get a more beautiful image. Because here, rather than an angel coming with coals and placing it on his lips, we have Jesus reaching down and grabbing John and lifting him up. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me. Jesus doesn't even just say to him, get up. He doesn't say, what are you doing down there? You know, he extends his hand and lifts him up. Just like later, we will see the hand of God extended to wipe away every tear. It's unbelievably holy and unbelievably tender at the same time. It's a beautiful image. And he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. It's like, well, okay, that's scary. Right? Don't be afraid. I'm God, you know. But then he says, and I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. It's almost as if he's saying to him, John, you don't have to die. Because remember, it doesn't just say he fell down weak. It says he picks up death in this. He fell down as if dead. And Jesus raises him and says, I am the one who died. It's not that John's reaction was wrong. It was utterly appropriate. Jesus doesn't deny that. But what Jesus says is, but the being undone that your sin rightly deserves, I have done. I was alive and I died. I was undone. And now I am alive forevermore. John, do not be afraid. And let's not forget, this is to a church who in the book of Revelation is going to be plenty to be afraid of. There's going to be a lot of scary stuff. But right at the outset, do not be afraid. Don't even be afraid of death, John, because I am the one who is alive and died, and now I'm alive forevermore. And not only that, even more triumphant. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Therefore, you don't have to fear it, because it can have no victory over you, because I have the very keys to the grave right here. So don't be afraid. And he lifts him up and then gives him this grand and glorious vision. So I charge you today to reflect on Jesus. How well do you know him? Do these things resonate with you? If not, meditate upon them. Because these are the things that are true of our resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Right? He has been given all authority and power. And you'll know you know him that way because you are aware of your sin. But you will also know that you know him that way because you will not stay lying flat on your face. It's appropriate for Christians to fall before him, but it's not appropriate for Christians to remain flat on their face before him. And there are Christians who do that, by the way. He may forgive me, but I can't forgive myself. No. He, with his own right hand, has lifted you up. Therefore, you must stand. You must stand and now rejoice and give thanks and then go on through the rest of the vision. He has done that for you. And brothers and sisters, as we sang in our first hymn, that little acknowledgement that we flourish like the flower of the field and then it's gone, let us remember that the one we serve is the one who has the very keys over Hades and the grave. And if that's true, then in him we have nothing to fear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this grand, glorious vision of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was alive, died for us, became undone for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He stood in our unclean shoes. He bore our unclean lips and was undone and bore the wrath of judgment for us, so that we through him might be lifted up, so that we through him might be made clean and forgiven and commissioned. And so, Father, help us to stand this morning and with new excitement, like with Isaiah, say, here am I, Lord, send me. Let us go forth from this place to serve you this week more faithfully, obediently, and excitedly, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.